Right, we began our critique of theonomic postmillennialism last time by looking at the first of three structures in biblical eschatology that we'll use as a base to critique it. And the first of those structures was the two-age structure of redemptive history. We made two assertions after observing that the use of the term age designates the age to come as a temporal and spatial existence, in contrast to Norse use of the phrase in time and on earth as a reference for this age. We made two statements or two propositions with reference to two-age structure of biblical history. The first was that this age and the age to come exhaust all time into the endless time of eternity. Second statement was that this age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence in the history of the world. This age does not evolve through natural or gradual process in the age to come. We looked at the classic passage which asserts that, Luke chapter 20, which very clearly asserts that this age is an age in which marriage, death, and natural men and good and evil mixed together occur, that the age to come is an age in which there is no marriage, no death, and you have only sons of God, and that in a resurrected condition. Now, there are other passages you might want to just note. Luke 16, 8 and 11 contrast the riches of this age with life indeed. And 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 also contrast the eternal life with the life of this age. Well, we come to a third major proposition then. And it's this. This age and the age to come are divided by the second coming of Christ, which ends this age and inaugurates the age to come. Now, I'm just going to give you a sampling of the massive New Testament evidence for that assertion. Luke 20, verse 35, equates, you remember, attaining to that age with attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Look back at it. Verse 35, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, and then you have this exegetical remark, and, that is to say, the resurrection from the dead. See how the verse equates attaining to that age with attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so the age to come is equated with the age of the resurrection, is equated with the resurrection from the dead. Now, since that's the case, since the resurrection is the door out of this age and into the age to come, we ask another question. When does the resurrection occur? Well, according to the pervasive teaching of the New Testament, the consistent teaching of the New Testament, it occurs at Christ's second coming. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55, perhaps the classic passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. And so if attaining to that age is equivalent to attaining to the resurrection of the dead, then we argue that the age to come must commence with the second coming of Christ. And then as well, a second line of thought here is that Matthew 13, 39 through 43, as we've seen, refers to the same general structure of history and events as that referred to in Luke chapter 20. But Matthew chapter 13, it contains language which clearly relates the consummation of the age to the second coming of Christ. This is the same language that's used in Matthew 28, 20, when Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the consummation of the age." And the language of verses 39 through 43 is paralleled most closely in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, having read about the angels gathering the wicked and the righteous and separating them in the day of judgment, and in the consummation of the age, we read in Matthew 24 of the event that occasions and initiates those realities, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels, exactly the event mentioned in Matthew 13, with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so again, the language of Matthew 24 clearly relates the consummation of the age to the second coming of Christ. We also read in Mark 10:30 that in the age to come we receive eternal life.
But according to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 46, the event which initiates the consummate form of eternal life which we receive is the second coming of Christ. Matthew 25:31. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, his glorious throne, etc., etc., etc. And then we read in verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We receive eternal life in its consummate form in the age to come. But we receive eternal life at the second coming of Christ. Ergo, the age to come commences at the second coming of Christ. And then Titus 2:12 clearly implies the same. For the grace of God, we read in verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, in this age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And though I couldn't assert that the language is explicit here, the clear sense of the passage is that the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, brings to an end this present age in which it's necessary to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. So, John 6:39 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So I assert the last day of this age is the day of Christ's second coming, and it is the first day of the age to come. We remind ourselves again, therefore, that there is no period before this age, no period between this age and the age to come, and no period consequent to the age to come. Three observations are appropriate before we proceed. Three remarks about this biblical eschatological scheme. And the first is that of its simplicity. Its simplicity. Many have thought that prophecy, eschatology, was complicated, but what could be simpler than this? Only two ages, not 7, 10, 12, 21, or more. See, there couldn't be a simpler eschatology. The unlearned and fearful may put their fears and assumptions that biblical eschatology is too complex for them aside. There are two ages, one temporal and natural, the other eternal and supernatural, separated by the second coming and the resurrection. If one knows this, one knows more than most prophetic teachers and prophecy nuts of our day. You see, it's men who have made eschatology difficult, not God. Now, of course, difficulties of detail, exegetical, and doctrinal remain. One must, however, put off for a while the puzzles and questions regarding the details and intricacies of prophecy. First things first. The fact is that the Bible teaches a very clear-cut and humiliatingly simple scheme. This scheme is grasped in its breadth. Many of the details are automatically clarified because we do know, at least, what a lot of passages don't teach, even if we're not quite sure what they do. So the first word here, by way of observation, is simplicity. The second word is similarity. Similarity. This is the biblical scheme of prophecy. Now I ask you, of the two major schemes of biblical prophecy, to which is this similar? Is it similar to chiliasm or premillennialism? Or is it similar to anti-chiliasm or non-premillennialism? What are the essentials of premillennialism? Well, at the very least, the essentials of premillennialism is to regard Revelation chapter 20 as an account of events that occur subsequent to the second coming of Christ. Events which involve of the rebellion of wicked men in this world coming up against the camp of the saints and being destroyed by the fire that descends out of heaven. See, the essentials of premillennialism are a thousand-year reign after the second coming of Christ before the eternal state. And this is, according to them, the meaning of Revelation 21 through 10, according to premillennialism. You will note that unresurrected evil men inhabit the millennial period according to that passage. Now, is the biblical doctrine of the two ages similar or consistent with this teaching of premillennialism? And the simple answer is no, it's not. The doctrine of the two ages confronts the premillennialist with a dilemma. Let us suppose we are a premillennialist. Where would we put the millennium in the scheme of Luke chapter 20? Would we put it in this age or in the age to come? Why could we not put it in this age? Because this age is an age which is consummated by Christ's second coming. But why may we not put it in the age to come? Because the age to come is an age in which there are only sons of God, and that in a resurrected condition. No wicked men in an unresurrected condition remain in that age, but they do remain in the millennium of Revelation 20, and therefore the millennium of Revelation 20 must precede the second coming of Christ, must be a part of this age, and therefore there can be no biblical propriety in the understanding of a premillennial return of Christ. That's the second thing we see. Similarity not to chiliasm, but to anti-chiliasm. The third thing we see is supernaturalism. Biblical eschatology involves an emphatic supernaturalism. There is no evolution into the age to come. No naturalistic or materialistic explanation for the glory that shall be revealed. Furthermore, there is no spiritual progression that brings in the consummate kingdom of God. The distinction between these two ages is not such that either evolution or the gospel itself, by itself, will bring in the age to come. All right, now with those preliminary practical observations before you, I come to a fourth major proposition about the two-age structure of redemptive history. And this fourth major proposition is this. This age is, and always will be, an evil age. Now I trust you see the propriety of this structure for critiquing postmillennialism. This age is, and always will be, an evil age. I want you to get your Bibles and look at this number of passages with me. First of all, Luke 16, verse 8. Luke 16 and verse 8. This age is and always will be an evil age. Notice the language here of the parable of the unjust steward. Verse 8, and his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age, there's the language of the two-age structure, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, how are evil men spoken of in this passage? The term sons of this age is obviously a reference to evil men. Men of this age are evil men. The sons of this age are more shrewd in their own kind than the sons of light. There isn't a contrast here between the sons of this age and the sons of light, ergo the sons of the age to come. Well, what's the point? Jesus uses the language, sons of this age, to refer to evil men, clearly assuming that evil men are always going to be the characteristic kind of men in this age. Evil men are called the sons of this age and contrasted with the sons of light. Mark 10, verse 30. Or, pardon me, let's go to Luke 18, 30, because that's closer. Luke 18, 30. I'm sorry, that passage doesn't contain the key phrase. Mark 10:30. Mark 10:30. Jesus said, truly, verse 29, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, there's the two-age structure then, eternal life. Now, you see here, those who have left all for Christ do receive, and I think the reference is to in the church, they receive back the physical brothers, houses, and sisters and mothers and children and farms that they lose because of Christ. They receive them back in terms of spiritual and sometimes physical blessing at the hands of their fellow believers. But you see, all of these blessings, whether spiritual or physical, all come with persecutions in this age. And in the age to come, they receive eternal life. So the fact is that those who have left all for Christ can always expect persecutions in this age. As long as this age lasts, persecution will be the lot of the true Christian. And even though there are many blessings that God brings to his people in this age, physical and spiritual, those blessings are never unaccompanied by persecution. Romans 12, 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this aeon. There's the language of the two ages. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here, being conformed to this age is the converse, the contrast of proving what the will of God is, good, acceptable, and perfect. Because conforming to this age is not good, not acceptable, and not perfect. So here Paul exhorts Christians not to be conformed to this age. But you see, how could Paul use such language if he did not believe that this age will always be an evil age? The day might come when it would be right to be conformed to this age if it turned righteous and was Christianized. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Seven verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of, here's the language again, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, here Satan is identified as the God of this age, and if Satan is the God of this age, it is therefore necessarily evil. And when Satan is dethroned as the god of this age ends. The age to come is ushered in. Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4. Here, that from which Christians are to be delivered by the death of Christ is described in verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins with this purpose, that he might not transform this present age, Christianize it, reform it, reconstruct it, but that he might deliver us out of it, out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And then finally, Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians 2:2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world. Literally, the Greek here is the aeon of this cosmos. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Here Paul describes the former wicked lives of Ephesian believers as walking according to the age of this world. Assuming, of course, very clearly that this age is an evil age. It will never become right to conform to the age of this world. Such passages as these presuppose and assume that this present age is and always will be evil. If this were not the case, there might come a day when the persecution of Christians would cease. When it would not be wrong to be conformed to this age, when Satan would not be its god, when Paul's description of it as evil would cease to be true, and when one could walk according to the age of this world and be righteous, when it would cease to be true that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see, all of those suppositions defy the plain implications and presuppositions of these passages. Now, all of this, of course, has direct application to any form of postmillennialism, but it also has specific application to theonomic postmillennialism. When North speaks as follows of the millennial blessings he expects, he defies the plain sense of the New Testament. He says, the kingdom of God becomes truly worldwide in scope. This involves the beginning of the restoration of the cursed world. The curse then will be lifted progressively by God. One result is longer lifespans for man. This is a down payment on the paradise to come after the final judgment. And we will have an occasion to return to this interesting statement. It is clear, however, that the New Testament does not entertain any expectation for the preliminary lifting of the curse during the course of this present evil age, which has Satan as its god. Further, it is doubtful whether North may legitimately speak of a yet future but pre-second coming progressive lifting of the curse consistent with his stated position that there's no radical historical discontinuity, no divine and supernatural intervention in history between the two advents of Christ. A lifting of the curse, which has not occurred as yet, but will occur before the second coming of the Christ, is a radical historical discontinuity. But that brings us to the second fundamental structure of eschatology, which is relevant for this critique of theonomic postmillennialism. Any questions? See, I'm convinced that we must keep in mind in the two-age structure of redemptive history if we're going to have a base to resist the attractive formulations of theonomy and the extreme formulations of reference to its optimism for this present evil age. Okay? So we come to the second point here, B. Postmillennialism and the two-stage coming of the kingdom. Postmillennialism and the two-stage coming of the kingdom. Now, properly understood, no more complete or clear teaching on the coming of the kingdom occurs in the New Testament than that which surrounds the seven parables of the kingdom found in Matthew chapter 13. Let's see that. It is peculiarly appropriate that we should examine these parables since Gary North himself makes them the subject of extended comment in Unconditional Surrender. So please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Now, in dealing with B here, we're going to make 4 points. One, we're going to deal with the common emphasis of these parables, then the specific emphases of these parables, then three will be the comprehensive teaching of these parables, and then fourth will be the present relevance of these parables. Now, the theme of these parables in Matthew 13 is, as I have said, the coming of the kingdom. And this theme is pervasively stated in Matthew 13. Notice verse 11, verse 16, verse 17, 19, 24, 31, 32, 44, 45, and 52. So a number of times the clear thematic thread of these seven parables is the coming of the kingdom of God. For instance, verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. In verse 16 and 17, but blessed are your ears because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And what is that, of course, but the coming of the kingdom of God expected in Old Testament prophecy. Verse 19, the word of the kingdom. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Verse 32, as well. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Verse 52, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household. Now, the common emphasis of these parables, then, number one, their common emphasis, because you cannot understand Matthew 13 unless you come at it from the right direction, the direction that Christ and his disciples were coming at it from. The common emphasis of these parables flows from the fact that they all address the same problem or question or historical situation. This question flowed out of the historical situation in which Jesus and his disciples found themselves. The Jews in general conceived of the coming of the kingdom as a glorious deliverance from all their troubles. Political and temporal victory would be its results. Compare John 6:15, Acts 5:35-39. Even those Jews with a more spiritual expectation, like that of John the Baptist, viewed its coming as equivalent to the judgment of the wicked with irresistible might. Compare Matthew 3:2-12. The axe is laid at the foot of the trees, is already laid at the foot of the tree, Every tree does not bear good fruit, but it's going to be hewn down, part of John the Baptist's prophetic message. In such a context, Jesus came preaching the nearness, Matthew 4:17, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then the actual coming of the kingdom.
And the classic statement of that is Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29.
But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come, aorist tense, upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So in the context of John's prophetic expectations, the Jews' prophetic expectations in general, Jesus came preaching first the nearness and then the actual presence of the kingdom of God. A man like John the Baptist gladly embraced Jesus as the one who would usher in the glorious and irresistible coming of the kingdom. But when Jesus continued to preach, and even preached the actual presence of the kingdom without the onset of the glorious consummation, John the Baptist, with such preconceptions, began to have doubts.
Observe Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Now when John in prison, that was the last place he expected to be after the coming of the kingdom. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and report to John what you see and hear, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, John, who keeps from stumbling over me. Now, the point is this. Verse 11 refers, in Matthew chapter 11, to the mysteries of the kingdom. Notice verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now what in the world can such a verse mean? In what sense can we say of some of the baby Christians around us that they are greater than John the Baptist? I assert that if you try to apply this to the moral or spiritual or ethical sanctification of John the Baptist, you are in big trouble. I assert that the category in which we must understand Matthew chapter 11 is in that of knowledge of the kingdom. In the precise capacity as prophet, with his perhaps most clearly understood knowledge of the kingdom of any of the prophets, the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, yet stood on the side of the Old Testament as opposed to the New. And in the sense of understanding the mysteries of the kingdom, understanding that the mysteries, the kingdom was going to come not in one stage, but in two, the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist himself. And that's the point I think that's being made here. It is precisely in his prophetic capacity that John is least or lesser than the one who is greatest. It is precisely his prophetic capacity that he was the greatest among the sons of men, the last and greatest of the prophets. But it's in precisely that capacity that he is the least or less than the least in the kingdom of heaven, because the least in the kingdom of heaven knows that Jesus is going to come twice, once then and once again. And that, I assert, is the sense that we must predicate of Matthew 11:11. If a man like John would struggle with the seeming inconsistency of Jesus' preaching of the kingdom with what the Old Testament itself had led the Jews to expect, Daniel 2:44, see, the stone cut out without hands is going to grow and fill the whole earth. Isn't that what the Old Testament prophesied? The kingdom come is going to sweep away the kingdoms of the Gentiles. Isn't that what the Old Testament said? Well, then, how in the world can Jesus preach the kingdom has come and this not immediately lead to the sweeping away of the Gentile kingdoms? You see, if a man like John would struggle with that, certainly Jesus' own disciples would not be immune to the same doubts.
Now, may I pause here and say, I am not asserting that John the Baptist ever prophesied inaccurately. All I'm saying is he prophesied with a typical Old Testament perspective, the flat perspective that did not see the depth of the coming of the kingdom of the prophecies of the New Age. The question was, you see, how could the all-conquering, glorious, eschatological kingdom of God be present in the former carpenter-turned-itinerant preacher and his Galilean followers? How could that be the all-conquering kingdom of God? Ritterboss aptly says, and here the two most helpful authors with reference to the redemptive historical meaning of the parables of the kingdoms are George Alvin Ladd in his New Testament Theology and Herman Ritterboss in his book The Coming of the Kingdom. All right? Now, Ritterboss says that the problem addressed is the modality of the coming of the kingdom. The point is that the common emphasis of these parables is that the kingdom has come and is present, but that this is inseparably related to its future glorious consummation. It is present in its initial phase, in other words, in a form mostly unexpected by the Jews. And that's the common emphasis, I believe, that stands behind each of these parables. And that's the central mystery of the kingdom, that it comes in two stages. That's what was hidden from the Jews, because their presupposition was that once the kingdom came, all their problems were over and the Romans were done for. And it was that mystery. It was the mystery of finding in Jesus the kingdom of God that no unbelieving Jew could understand. In fact, no unbeliever has ever understood. Now, secondly, we come to their specific emphases. Now we'll look at each of the seven parables briefly. Each of the parables picks up this common emphasis and elaborates it in its own peculiar fashion. First of all, you have A, the parable of the four soils. This parable's emphasis is that the kingdom of heaven is present in the sowing of the word of God. Ladd asserts, the single emphasis is upon the nature of sowing. Sowing, you see, is the present action of God's kingdom. Ritterboss also elaborates this emphasis. This emphasis is elaborated in two different directions. First, you see, the presence of the kingdom is consistent with the rejection of the word and its consequent fruitlessness in the lives of some who hear it. If the kingdom is present as sowing, then it is to be expected that some of the seed will be fruitless, and the gospel of the kingdom, the seed of the kingdom, will be rejected by some, because not all seed that's sown is fruitful. If the kingdom is present as sowing, such fruitlessness is explicable. The second main point, the presence of the kingdom is yet vindicated by the amazing fruitfulness of the word in those who receive it. In those who do receive the kingdom of God, the word of the kingdom, there is a manifestation of the power of God's word and of his kingdom presence, because there you have 30, 60, and 100 fold. So is the parable of the four soils. And there is, secondly, the parable of the tares, perhaps the most crucial for the redemptive historical perspective of any of the parables. And this parable elaborates what was implicit in the first one. The kingdom of God comes in two stages. It will come as the eschatological harvest one day, but it must for that very reason come first as seed time. You see, the point of Jesus is this. If the kingdom is harvest, if the kingdom is to come as the great harvest at the end of the world, then it must obviously first come as seed time. You do not have harvest before you have sowing, and that's the point of Jesus. Extraordinary as the thought must have seemed to the Jewish mind until that time, good and evil men will coexist in the world in the time of the kingdom. Now you see, that's why I assert that this perspective is so critical. There is absolutely nothing above the trivial in the parable of the tares unless you understand the redemptive historical situation. What was a mystery, and what was new about the fact that good and evil men are going to coexist in the world till the consummation of the age? That's so trivial as to be trite and have no need for anyone to speak it. And it always had been that way, and so why shouldn't we think that it's always going to be that way till the consummation of the age? See, the parable of the tares is trite. Now, this is the reason, it was trite if you look at it from that perspective. This is the reason why some have found its meaning in ascribing good and evil mixed together in the church. Mm-hmm. Because on any other grounds, it seemed to them, it was trivial. Mm-hmm. See, that was, again, to not only completely misunderstand the redemptive historical situation, but also to refuse to pay attention to the language of the parable itself when it says the field is the world, not the church. The point is this. It is not surprising that good and evil men coexist in the world, but it is surprising that good and evil men coexist in the world after the coming of the kingdom. Now that's surprising. That would have surprised the Jews. The Messiah comes first as sower, and therefore there are weeds among the good seed. Then as harvester. And you see, here, I think with specific relevance to our present discussion, the master of the field says, when asked if he wants the tares rooted up, that it is not his will that the wicked be immediately destroyed. Now that's, in that language is the whole heart of the parable, that it is not God's will, even after the coming of his kingdom, that the wicked be immediately destroyed. That awaits the second phase of the coming of the kingdom. We come to the parable of the dragnet, of course, which is very similar to the parable of the tares. And the point of this parable is almost, if not completely, synonymous with that of the tares. Not only in agriculture, but also in fishing, two distinct phases occur. First there is the gathering, you spread out the nets. Then there is the separating. You drag the net to shore, and then you cast away a good fish and a bad fish and keep the good. You see, and until the time of separation, good and bad fish coexist together in the net. And that's the point. In the kingdom of God, good and bad fish coexist together. Then we come to the parables of the treasure and the pearl. Two related emphases are present in these twin parables. First, Jesus intimates that the kingdom is present in a hidden and unexpected form. Verse 44, the treasure hidden in the field. Verse 45, finding one pearl. You see, the kingdom is present, Jesus is saying, but it's present in a form that's hidden. It's a treasure hidden in the field. It's a pearl that you've got to seek. And then second, Jesus declares that in order to possess the kingdom, there will be the need of total sacrifice. To a Jew with ideas of a glorious earthly kingdom, possessing the kingdom meant glory, riches, fame, and honor. Jesus said a flat no to that idea. Possessing the kingdom would rather mean the total sacrifice of this world's possessions. It would mean going and selling all that you have in order to possess the treasure and the pearl that you have found. And then finally, you have the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. Now these are perhaps among the most important for our purposes. And they must not be taken or wrested out of the context that they are placed in Matthew 13. The main emphasis of these parables is again that the kingdom comes in two phases. More especially, Jesus is affirming that the present apparent insignificance, just like a little bit of leaven, a little mustard seed, the present apparent insignificance of he himself and his followers, just the Galilean carpenter and 12 cohorts, Jesus is affirming that the present apparent insignificance of he himself and his followers is no bar to their being the present manifestation of that kingdom which would one day attain supreme dominance. Jesus' answer is first the seed, then the tree. You see, how could that be the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus said, does it seem surprising to you that a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds of the field, could one day be the largest of the garden plants? Now, if that's not surprising to you, why is it surprising to you that I and my followers could be the present manifestation of the all-conquering kingdom of God? First, the absurdly small bit of leaven in over a bushel of meal, and then the whole leaven. That's the teaching of the parable. There are two stages in the coming of the kingdom. The parallel with the parables of the tares and dragnet shows that the ultimate triumph in view, and this is important, is that of the age to come, the consummate kingdom. The language of when it is full grown and all leavened is not completely fulfilled until the age to come, just as the other parables are not completely fulfilled until you have the actual age to come. The parallel with the parables of the tares and dragnet show that the ultimate triumph in view is that of the age to come, the consummate kingdom. It is not the golden age of the postmillennialist. Now, while rejecting the postmillennial interpretation of these parables, the question of whether Jesus is here emphasizing the growth of the kingdom must still be answered. In other words, Jesus' primary stress, especially here in Matthew 13, I'm convinced, is on the beginning and the end. But does he also stress the middle period, the growth of the kingdom? Now, George Eldon Ladd, by the way, rejects the idea. He says there's no emphasis at all upon the middle period, the growth of the kingdom, in the parables of 11 or of the mustard seed. Well, I argue as follows. The idea of process or growth, however, demands neither postmillennialism nor evolutionary theory. There may be progress without postmillennialism. The framework of seed time and harvest illustrates the idea of a process of maturation. It is noteworthy, however, that such a process of maturation by itself never brings harvest. A field may grow forever without evolving into harvest. There must be the direct intervention of the harvester. Evolutionary theory is not necessary either. It is the direct activity of God and His Word that brings both growth and harvest. It is not an imminent evolution, but an action of the transcendent God through His Word that brings the kingdom, even in the present age. And here I want to quote Ritterboss. I've been skipping a lot of quotations from Ladd and Ritterboss, but here I do want to quote him because I think this language is quite important. What I'm saying is that there's a sense in which there is a commonality between the way the kingdom comes in this age and the way it comes in the age to come. And that commonality is that both come by the power of the Word of God. Listen as I quote. The burning question faced by Jesus, pardon me, that's not the right one, one more. He says, yet it is unnatural to have an eye only for the beginning and the end and to eliminate at all cost all that lies in between. Everything depends, however, upon the idea that is formed of the way in which progress is made from the small beginning to the wonderful end. For the fact that the final coming of the kingdom is entirely based on God's action shows that the end is not the completion of an imminent process of development. And this is also true of the beginning. The whole of the manifestation of the kingdom is the fruit of divine action. The seed is the word of God spoken by Christ with authority. This word of power will one day make all things new. But between the beginning and the end, there's a history. In this history, the word has made progress and has had its effect. This progress cannot be thought of in the sense of the modern idea of evolution, but in that of the plan and the work of God. You see, it's just as much Jesus speaking his word now as it will be Jesus in that last day that makes all things new by speaking his word of power. And the gospel is the present manifestation of his word of power. But, of course, there is a distinction. Now, I argue that there is the idea of growth here from the following exegetical considerations. One, the parable of the sower implies the germinal power and the amazing fruitfulness of the word, Matthew 13:8 and 23. But you will note that growth and progress there in the parable of the sower coexist with the reality of fruitlessness. Second argument for growth is that the parallel occurrence of the parable of the mustard seed, Mark 4:30-32, gives a clear emphasis to the idea of growth, because there, in contrast to Matthew 13, there's the use of three durative present tenses. Maybe I should read you that. In Mark, in the Markan account of the parable of the mustard seed, there are three durative present tenses used that emphasize the idea of present development. Verse 32, yet when it is sown, it is growing up, and it is becoming larger than all the garden plants and forms, and is forming large branches. That's an emphasis on the durative nature of the present tenses there. So Mark 4:32 indicates that there's a process of development by the use of those three present tenses. A third argument for growth in the parables of the mustard seed in 11 is this. The context of Mark 4:30-32 points to the idea of growth. Compare the parable found in verses 26-29. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Well, you see, there again you have the idea of the ground producing fruit, and the emphasis on the stages of that development seems to be clear in the parable of Mark 4:26-29. First the head,
the language? First the head?
First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head, and then the consummation. A fourth argument for the concept of growth in the parable of the mustard seed is found in Luke 13, 18 through 20. If you want to turn there, you'll see it. Luke 13. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? And then he talks about the mustard seed. But he does that in the context of verses 10 through 17. And verses 10 through 17 give a marvelous illustration of the present power of the Word of God, the present germinal power of the Word of God. Verse 17, and as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Therefore, he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed. In what sense? Because the word of the kingdom has a tremendous present germinal power to grow and to make progress and to work salvation. That's the point, you see. And so the context of the parable in Luke 13 argues for growth. And then fifthly, the allusion to these parables, the allusion to such parables as that of the mustard seed in Colossians 1, 6, 10, and 11. I said there's allusion to the parable of the mustard seed in Colossians 1, 6, 10, and 11. Confirms the presence of the growth idea in them. There Paul speaks of how the kingdom is, how the gospel is making progress and growing in all the world, and he uses the very word used in the parable of the leaven, I believe it is, oxano, which is used in Matthew 13:32. When it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants. Yeah, it's a parable of the mustard seed. The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Well, in Colossians 1, Paul uses the term oxano to describe the growth of the gospel, and he seems to be basing his language on Matthew 13, especially because he uses the word karpophoreo also, which is used in Matthew 13:23, bearing fruit. He says the gospel is karpophoreoing and oxanoing in all the world, just as it is among you. And he seems to be thinking of the language of the parables of Matthew 13. All right, so there's the common emphasis, the specific emphases of each of the parables. And then we come to their comprehensive teaching.
Comprehensive teaching.
Now, here I'm going to try to draw together some of the major emphases that we've seen these parables convey very clearly if looked at from the right perspective. Taken together, these parables understood this way give us a fairly comprehensive view of the kingdom and its coming. With respect to the prospects of the kingdom during this age, both pessimism and unalloyed optimism must be rejected. A realistic optimism is, however, warranted by these parables. Growth and progress will occur, but not such growth or progress as will supersede the problems which confronted the early followers of Jesus and their faith. For many, the word will continue faithless, fruitless. Good and evil will continue to coexist in the world and in the community created by the kingdom. In the language of Jesus, they will grow together. Sacrifice will always be the order of the day for those who would possess the kingdom. There's always going to be the necessity of selling all that you had to buy the kingdom. Yet in many, the word will cause extraordinary and fruitful effects, and overall growth will continue. So you see the structure you have here in the coming of the kingdom. You have the two stages, the first coming of Christ and the second. Seed time and harvest. Sower and harvester. You have the continued coexistence of good and evil in the world during the first phase of the kingdom. Then, and at the same time as you have the coexistence of good and evil, you also have the prospects of the gospel being, and the gospel of the kingdom, and the kingdom being like a mustard seed and growing.
And then you have the second phase of the kingdom when the good seed is gathered into the barn, and the
and the good and evil are separated, and then you have the consummate kingdom of God, where you have only sons of God shining with the glory of the kingdom of their Father.
All right? Now, this is the overall picture given to us in the parables of the kingdom, of the coming of the kingdom. Now, that brings us to the present relevance of all of this, and back to where we started. Now, what does all this have to do with the Anomic Postmillennialism? Well, the language of Paul, much every way. Now, Gary North, to do justice to him, does emphasize, as I've said, the historical continuity present in these parables. The idea that between the first coming and second coming, you have historical processes uninterrupted by divine intervention. And he does emphasize that. I want to do him justice. He rejects any premillennial, and by implication, any postmillennial disruption of the historical continuity which these parables teach will obtain until the absolute consummation. He, of course, also emphasizes the growth of the kingdom, obviously, as it is set forth in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. It is, however, at this point that North's treatment becomes imbalanced. The fact is that two other ideas are taught very clearly in these parables besides growth of the kingdom. One is the continuance of evil in the present phase of the kingdom, with its concomitant impact on the kingdom of God, i.e. widespread fruitlessness in the preaching of the word and persecution and the necessity of sacrifice in the reception of the word. And the second idea taught in these parables is the parallel growth of evil during this age. Let both grow together. This is the special emphasis of the parable of the tares, but is also the implication of several of the other parables. This growth of evil in this age is also the explicit teaching of other passages in the New Testament, especially 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, the mystery of iniquity already works and will work, is the implication, I believe, of the passage, until it brings forth the man of lawlessness who will be destroyed by the breath of Jesus' parousia. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. 2 Timothy 3, 1-13, evil men will wax worse and worse. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, because in the last days, perilous, as the King James Version says, times shall come. 2 Timothy 3, I don't want to quote it more exactly for you. But realize this, that in the last days, the last days of this age, consisting of all those days between the first and second advent of Christ, difficult times will come, and he describes the kind of men that are going to exist and their terrible wickedness. And then verses 10 and following, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, not of them all the Lord delivered me, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I would also add to that Revelation chapter 20, which in spite of the kind of construction which postmillennialists attempt to put upon it, does assert that in the last day, the nations of the earth, like the sand of the sea, will come up against the camp of the saints. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And that doesn't mean in the murky backwater someplace. The language is not talking. It's the language of the entire world, every corner of the world, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And this is the proof of that interpretation being correct. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Is this a converted world? And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Well, then I say, this growth of evil in this age is the explicit teaching of the other passages in the New Testament. You see, it is when North negates these realities by distorting the emphasis on growth in the parables of the kingdom that he departs from the analogy of Scripture. This distortion and departure becomes evident in a number of passages in his book, Unconditional Surrender. I want to quote a couple of them to you now. He says, Satan's kingdom is being conquered by the gospel, not by the sheer force of God's angelic host. The terms of surrender are ethical. The offer of salvation is not being made to Satan's angelic host, but to his earthly troops. Christians are steadily seeing the defeat of Satan's human forces, for Satan suffers continual defections. As the power of the gospel increases its zone of sovereign mastery, even more will defect. He will have only the remnants of an army when the final trumpet sounds. He will be trying to hold the fort and the last outpost, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Seventh, he says, the treaty of peace is extended in his era of millennial blessing, is extended to all areas of those cultures that surrender to God unconditionally. The whole of society must be put under dominion. Societies can rule under God's sovereign authority, as Israel was called to do, or they can become tributaries to God's conquering kingdom, as the nations far from Israel were expected to do, or else they're to be destroyed. There is no king's X, no escape hatch. Well, I say that as biblical as the emphasis on growth may be, is when the emphasis on growth is distorted to so as to negate the emphasis on the growth of evil, that theonomists depart from the analogy of Scripture. Theonomists like North and Rushdoony refuse to accept the biblical paradox of the parallel growth of good and evil in the present age. Their dialectic sees only two alternatives, pessimillennialism, as they like to call it, or postmillennialism, optimism or pessimism. It is because of this artificial dichotomy that Rushdoony repeatedly lumps amillennialism with the most pessimistic forms of premillennialism. While it is true that some forms of amillennialism do tend to be quite pessimistic, it is simply false and unfair to dismiss all amillennialism as such. There is an alternative to the alternating pessimism and optimism of chiliastic expectation. It is the optimistic realism of biblical amillennialism. Now, one further comment here. I want to say that there is a theological logic behind the parallel growth of good and evil in the present age. Now, there's some, I'm afraid that it'd be easy just to say, well, that settles it, postmillennialism is wrong. But nonetheless, we must face the paradoxical character of our own position and try to understand it. Do we teach the parallel growth of good and evil? Well, how can you have both things growing at once if good and evil are so antithetical? There is a paradox in that. And I think the solution to the paradox lies in terms of our understanding of common grace and common curse. Okay? And I'm talking off the top of my head, but this is something that I've been trying to think about. When the gospel comes into the world, it comes into a world characterized by common grace and common curse. Now, it does not come into a world that is demonic in the absolute sense of the word. Satan does rule the world. There's a sense in which that's true, of course, and he's the prince of the power of the air. But it's also true that Satan's kingdom has not come to its fruition in the world. And so when the good seed comes into the world, there's a parallel bad seed that is not essentially the same as all the sinfulness of men. Yes, in the sense every child of Adam is a son of the devil. But there is still a mystery of iniquity that works. And there is the reality of common grace and common curse, which together restrain evil. Now, the point I'm making is that the effect of the gospel in the world is going to be to bring men, and this goes back to apologetics, is to bring men to what Van Til calls epistemological self-consciousness, to make them more and more what they are at base. So the good men become more and more what they are in principle, and bad men go from bad to worse. And it is, what I'm asserting here, it is the very presence of the kingdom working in this age that by way of reaction, and because of the presence of Satan,
and the growth of produces the growth and maturation of evil.
Now here's, that's what I'm thinking, that's what I'm trying to lay out here, albeit I feel like I'm groping a little bit. There's a theological logic behind the parallel growth of good and evil in the present age. This theological logic, once understood, will tend to remove the appearance of contradiction in the assertion of parallel growth and corroborate it. Simply stated, that theological logic is this. Biblically, both good and evil are capable of maturation. Both good and evil are capable of maturation individually, corporately, and historically. Evil matures as it rejects light and is progressively hardened. Good matures as it progressively recognizes and rejects evil. Ergo, therefore, you have the growth of the church's understanding in historical theology. And at the same time, you have the decline of the cultures of men who have rejected biblical truth and light. Evil matures as it rejects light and it's hardened. Good matures as it progressively recognizes and rejects explicitly and historically different forms of evil. You see, it is in the very interaction of light and darkness that this maturing process takes place. In a certain sense, it is the very growth of good, the more brilliant shining of light, which is responsible for driving historical evil to its wicked consummation. And therefore, I say that there is a deep theological logic in the assertion of parallel growth of good and evil. Now, for your further reading and interest, this is something that, this is a place where Gary North has broken with Cornelius Van Til. Gary North, in his essay, Common Grace, Eschatology, and Biblical Law, I believe that's the name of it. It's an appendix at right now to Chilton's Days of Vengeance, argues at that point breaks from Van Til's view of common grace. Van Til's view is what I just told you, that as the light comes into the world, it tends to by this reaction of evil against it, to destroy common grace. What's happening in the world is that common grace has restrained sin, but only at the cost in a sense of making men less epistemologically self-conscious. But as light comes in the world and men reject it, they become more and more evil. The common grace that has restrained them is progressively, by the very presence of the light, destroyed, which presses evil to its historical consummation. Now that's Van Til's perspective. North's perspective is that the light produces more common grace as spin-offs of the gospel in society, and that eventually historical evil is much restrained and by the presence of the increasing common grace of the gospel, because wicked men want the benefits produced by keeping the law of God, and so they'll conform for a while until there's the final rebellion after generations of at least external subservience to the perspective of a God's law word. Okay? And so he argues that the gospel produces common grace. Van Til argues that, in a sense, the gospel ultimately has the effect in an evil generation, in people who reject it, of destroying their common grace and bringing them to epistemological self-consciousness and bringing in what Van Til calls the crack of doom. When a man becomes epistemologically self-conscious, when the humanity rejecting the gospel becomes epistemologically self-conscious, then Van Til says the crack of doom has arrived. So this thing is related to apologetics and your understanding of a lot of these other issues. Yes, Jim?
When you're talking about the special grace and the advance of the kingdom.
Yes.
And when you say that it destroys common grace, you're speaking of certain individuals.
I'm sorry, speaking of the individuals who reject it.
Who reject it, yeah, yes. Because it has an actually enhancing effect on common grace with those who receive it.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Couldn't you just liken this as to two opponents fighting?
Mm.
Or maybe that's an oversimplification, but you just think of two people fighting. So you say one guy has the white hat, one guy has the black hat.
Mm-hmm.
When the man with the white hat applies more pressure than the man with the black hat,
yeah,
he has to counteract that, and that's what you have going on.
Absolutely.
This warfare.
Yes. So what you have here, you've got to distinguish, if we're correct, and I'm going to invent a little theological terminology, but you've got common grace and common curse occupying the world for the most part before the advent of Christ.
But you also have to, you have to distinguish common grace and common curse from special grace and special curse, or special evil, all right? I think that's probably what's predicated in the parable of the tares. You have evil in the world, you have curse in the world, all right? You have common grace and common curse, but you have good and evil coming into the world in a new form and a new level in the at the advent of Christ. And you have an evil in the world that has not come to its consummation. You have good in the world that has not come to its consummation. All right? So I think you have to distinguish not only common grace and common curse, but the entrance of the gospel and also this mystery of iniquity, whatever you may, however you may want to define it, which is spoken of very clearly in the New Testament. And doing that, then, you can understand how there can be room for the parallel growth of good and evil. You see, in one sense, if you say, well, good and evil are going to grow in a parallel way, well, where's the room? As the good grows, it destroys the evil. Or as the evil grows, it destroys the good. They can't be both ways. Well, I'm asserting, and I think the better millennials have asserted, is that both are true. And it's in rejecting this biblical paradox that postmillennialists get off. Okay? You've got to have room for good and evil to grow together. I'm saying the room is provided by common grace and common curse, which occupy the world at large before the onset of these two principles. Am I making sense? Mm-hmm. You see why I have to make that distinction, though? At least I'm theoretically positing it, because you have to have room for the growth of good and evil. It can't just be evil diminishes at the expense of every growth of good, or good diminishes at the expense of every growth of evil. It has to be both. And therefore, I'm saying there has to be a context, a world, yes, that lies under the curse, a world, yes, that lies in the hands of the evil one, but not a world that's been brought to its evil consummation by Satan, and a world that is salvable because of common grace, a world that has not yet come to demonic final judgment. And that provides the context in which both the principle of evil and the principle of good proceed. Okay, see, I'm trying to just work a little bit with the theological logic that lies beneath this assertion and beneath the language, as I understand it, of Matthew 13. Because the only alternative to some theological life, what I'm asserting, is either pessimism, of whether a premillennial or amillennial kind, or the unalloyed optimism of postmillennialism. You follow me? Well, think about that for a while. Lots of food for thought there. Well, I've kept you, and I think probably, though I'm not done, I'm getting close to it, though. How about that? I'll probably be able to finish this in the first hour tomorrow, 8 o'clock, remember, we'll meet, and then maybe we'll get into theonomic ethics for the last 2 hours.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.